Morning, saints. It's Pentecost. Whoa, some excitement over here. Pentecost is a great day, and it marks the last sort of event of the gospel narrative that's happened. The story is complete, but for what's yet to come. So it's a great milestone. And what I want to do today is have a conversation around Pentecost. You may want to grab your pew Bibles at some point. You may want to scratch your head. It's going to be a bit of a theological inquiry with some Q&A and application, because it always comes back into the room. Could I have the next screen, please? So, favorite question since I was about two. Why? Why Pentecost? Well, Jesus gave us some clear headliners to this, and your mind might be going there already when he promised the Holy Spirit. What did he connect it to? Well, in the Gospel today, we heard Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit he would send as the Advocate. You're in a whole heap of trouble, Theo. You need a lawyer. No. The Advocate. One who would lead the disciples into truth, coming to encourage and to comfort, a sort of a companion in the process. So elsewhere, well, that's what we heard today in the Gospel from John. And then at his ascension, so last week, Jesus at the end of Luke's Gospel, beginning of Acts, he's there with the 11. And he tells them that they're to go and wait because the Holy Spirit will come to empower them for witness. And I bet it was effective witness to Jesus. So those are a couple of headliners there. Any other answers pop up in your mind? Why Pentecost? Why the Holy Spirit? Okay. We need help. Sure do. He was setting us up for something that was beyond us. Absolutely. We needed comfort, but to be led into truth, to be reminded of what Jesus had said or would say in this instance, and we needed empowerment. What do you think of a God who sends you in over your head as standard practice? Those of us who have anything to do with teaching know you take the little darling and you give them something they can do, and then they have a sense of achievement and they'll go and do some more. What does God do? He throws you in the deep end and says, I'll send some help. My ways are not your ways. It's for real. So, I want to drill a bit deeper now, because that was the easy bit. Why Pentecost? And I'll just detour and talk about my personal Pentecost when I was 17 in 1978. The point at which God became real for me was a Holy Spirit moment. And in the language of the time, I was zapped. So I found myself on a Friday night at the home of Pastor Peter Morrow in Thorrington Road in Christchurch. And it was a bit of a setup, but there was a group of people who said, well, should we pray for you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Didn't sound too threatening. I was open to God, I was searching. 17, it's that age where you start thinking about the long straight ahead. And as I was prayed for, I had my eyes closed at the time, but I can distinctly remember something starting to glow inside me. And it felt like I was full of light. How can you feel full of light? Well, that's the language that works. I was warmed from inside, and yet I wasn't sweating or uncomfortable, but I was aglow inside. And the next thing I remember is that I was face down on the carpet. And being the 1970s, it was shag pile. So I was face down on the carpet. How did I get there? I don't know. And when I stood, I was speaking in sounds that flowed from my mouth without me thinking about it. Minutes. But that was a Pentecost moment for me. And I remember very distinctly in the hours after that thinking, God's real. God's real. I cannot not take notice of him. Up until then, he'd been sort of part of the furniture and something my family talked about and, you know, churchy stuff and that sort of thing. But in that moment, July 78, he became real. And I knew I had to take him seriously. So everything for me goes back to that moment of impact. I was empowered for witness. And I don't know how I knew, but in the years following, especially at university, I led probably a few dozen people to the Lord. I've seen people born again, over and over. You're having a conversation in the cafeteria and suddenly it becomes a conversion moment. And people are exchanging who they are and what they're wearing for God, for what he gives. And many of those people I still know today and are walking with the Lord. It was a Pentecost moment in me that seemed to be contagious. So that's where I'm coming from. Because a big part of our theology, a big part of what we believe, comes out of our experience. It's not everything. But we match our experience of what we understand from the scriptures, we reflect on it, and we press on into new adventures and experience with God. So that's where I'm coming from, and dot, 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 that's why I'm standing here today with you as part of church. Does it fully answer the question, why Pentecost? We've heard Jesus' reasons, we've heard his reasons, I've shared a bit of how I experienced it. I want to press into what Jesus said to the disciples on Ascension Day. You will be empowered for witness. I've tasted that. Not every day, not every year, but I've had seasons in my life where, bring it on, it's happening. And then there are seasons where it's not happening. And I dig deeper into the scriptures and I think harder and I ask questions. So that's my interest. What makes for effective witness to Jesus? Because when that happens, he's glorified and his church grows. And I'm going to dig into this because that's the Pentecost story. Would you agree with that? Anyone need convincing? Okay, I'm among friends. So, if and when there is effective witness to Jesus, he's glorified and his church grows. So get to the heart of it. What does Holy Spirit empowered effective witness look like? What does it actually look like? What happens? What are the contexts or the processes that are involved? I mean, I've shared my own experience. But in church land. So for a long time, because I was part of a movement of God that went this way, I thought effective witness was all about signs and wonders. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He went around healing and he delivered people and miraculous things happened. And how could you not believe when miracles happen? Well, there are lots of people who can do the Nelson's blind eye. Jesus had the experience. He healed people and they just disappeared. They never joined the dots. It's still like that today. But the thinking I'm getting at is this idea that what Pentecost is about empowering the church for signs and wonders. And that typically happens on stage with a backing band and visiting ministries. That's usually how that is set up. Lately, there's also been prayer on the streets, offering to pray with people for healing and for all sorts of things, and there's fruit there as well. But if I mention one name who's sort of way up top of the pile, Benny Hinn. I don't know if that rings a bell with you all, but his way of operating is what I'm getting at. I'm not going to evaluate Benny, but his way of operating, you know, it's the big scene, it's the drama's built up, it's going to happen, kabam, the cameras are there. That's where it went in the 20th century. Now, Jesus did seem to set this up himself, because we heard today in today's gospel, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the ones who believe in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." Now that sets up the expectation. There is a ground for this. "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." So that sets up this approach Benny Hinn and the boys and girls emphasize. And in classical Pentecostal terms, you preach the gospel and then signs and wonders will follow. That's the sort of effective witness that has been sought a lot in the last half century. Okay, there's another approach that seeks to glorify God and witness to Jesus as alive in the unity and the love of his people. So when a broken world sees love and unity lived in truth and holiness, it will be convinced, it will be convicted, attracted and converted to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this is something Jesus prayed for. This is what he had not been able to achieve himself, it seems. Just get that. Jesus, 3 years on the road with the boys and girls, and after that, they were still a scrappy bunch. They hadn't worked out or come to a point of really being together. And so on his last night, we are told, he prays, "Father, let them be one." And so that sets it up, doesn't it? And there are churches that really focus on being the warm, loving family as a witness to Jesus that he is alive. Because doesn't this world need to see a group of people who can put it together? It'd be a miracle. Okay, so what have I done so far? I've said, right, there's the signs and wonders path, the works of power. That's an effective witness. Jesus set it up, and some people go there, big time. There is unity and love that we can't achieve ourselves, but the Spirit empowers a community to be an expression of God's being, God's love, God's all members count. Okay, there's a third one that I thought of. Oh yes, you've got it up there, thank you, Kay. And it's a distinctly Protestant stream that focuses on hard preaching. Good preaching, good proclamation of God's truth will provide that effective witness to Jesus, perhaps with some Bible study. It's all in the Word. And so all the emphasis goes there. And if this were a church we'd have a 2 meter high pulpit here and everything would be built around that. You can walk into some churches and that's the layout, so that tells you this is their emphasis. Now again, Jesus did point in that direction. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who leads us into truth as Jesus would bring in person. It's just our Greek-inspired Western mind that thinks truth is all kind of propositional facts, information, talk. It's actually a bit bigger. And then I put one in here just for you, Theo. You don't have to wear this. But then we have the worship industry as well, which seeks to provide a witness by having lots of cool photogenic people in concert venues worshipping with slick contemporary music, emotional uplift, and a few smoke machines among the vast array of sound and light equipment. It's so good. Yeah, it's so good. No scriptural foundation whatsoever. Maybe some Old Testament stuff in the temple, but now, if you read the papers, the gloss is coming off that at the moment, isn't it? In New Zealand. It's got a messy underbelly. A few revelations of how that is actually achieved backstage. Just saying. But somewhere in that are people who think we want to give an effective witness to Jesus and we're going to do it by Kazam, the best that theatre and concert and music can bring. Then there's the backstory. Can you think of any other ways that Christians, just broadly speaking, are trying to give an effective witness to Jesus alive? Strands of thought and practice.
Street preachers.
So that's word. Proclamation again. Yep.
Social agencies.
Service. Good. I thought that would come. Yes.
Coffee wagons.
Not forgetting the poor, is it? Loving the unlovely. Justin Duckworth in Wellington Diocese is really running with that ball. Gay.
Coffee wagons. One down in there over there.
Presence, isn't it? But I'm asking this question, and not academically, because we need some clarity here. So to run with this, I wonder what Jesus did. Jesus, just look at his practice in terms of these things. He had 3 years mission. He was doing stuff. So what does he do? Well, as I think about the Gospels, he comes out of a desert full of the Holy Spirit. He's pumped up. He's ready to go. First thing he does, he proclaims the nearness of God's kingdom. And he calls for response. Repent and believe. First thing. Second thing he does, just tell yourself what you think the second thing is he does. He calls a community. I'll have you. Would you come? No, you stay where you are. Because he was selective. It wasn't, all comers. He builds a social expression to live. Alongside that, he teaches and performs signs and wonders. I've been in synagogues where Jesus taught. It's just the floor and the bottom bricks, but they're there. They're still being dug up around the Lake of Galilee in the last decade or two. It's amazing. And after 3 years of effort, he prays, Father, please, could they be one? What else do you think he's doing? So Jesus seems to expect God's ring of truth, the seal of authenticity, the witness to come to him through these things, preaching and teaching, word, signs and wonders, and unity. This is what he invested in for an effective witness. No worship events, Theo. So let's get to the day of Pentecost. Assuming that God ran this show, sorry, I shouldn't call it a show. That's too flippant. Assuming this was God's initiative and it's recorded right, and you've got Acts chapter 2 in front of you, and it was read this morning, this is what seems to happen. Firstly, those waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, because they're in a state of readiness. They're waiting. They receive what are described as tongues of fire. Now, I can relate to that from my experience. Something kicked off. We've got these gas heaters above. Most of the time, they've got a little pilot light going. There's one going at the moment. What is this? Pentecost with one gas heater going. And it's shining on you, Andrew. It's keeping your neck warm. And you, Mavis. But on a good day, they've got a little pilot light. So there's always life. And then, it can be activated. It can come into life. Well, in Pentecost, these people are sitting there with their little pilot lights. Jesus had breathed on them. And they warmed up. Okay. Then, the next thing that happens. The disciples are heard speaking in other languages of what God has done. Jews from around the Mediterranean world and beyond were in Jerusalem for the festival, and they heard their homeland languages being spoken. They were declaring the mighty things of God. You're going to slide a guitar in here soon, aren't you? I had one church friend who said, the guitar, the worst thing to ever come out of Spain. it was praise, declaring what God had done, yes, in languages that people could understand from where they came from. Their Heimat, their Turanga Waiwai, their home village, whatever you want to say. That's what they were hearing in the big smoke of Jerusalem. And it was coming out of the mouths of Galilean fishermen and humble folk. So essentially, what have we got here? We've got people warmed up, and we have a communication phenomenon happening. They are able to articulate the praises of God in a way that others understand. A wonder overcoming barriers to conveying the good news, the truth, the wonder of God. There's a breakthrough. So that's happening. Now just get some attention, because it seems to have been quite noisy. Third thing that happens in my reading, on behalf of those gathered, because in those days the preacher seemed to stand with the others, Peter speaks the first sermon. And he proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection with reference to the Hebrew scriptures. They've done some exegesis, they've done some scriptural research before this day came, they've joined the dots. And he declares Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to his people Israel. So, we've had one communication wonder, and there's another one embedded in the story of the first sermon. Because Peter starts preaching, and as a preacher myself, I recognize what's happening. He's starting with the scriptures, he's joining the dots, and he's going to an application. But before he can get to the application, something happens. Voices come from the listening people and say, what must we do to be saved? Tell us. We've got the plot. We need to know what to do And I just wonder if Peter will say, yeah, I was getting there. I was getting there. Us preachers are always getting there. And he's able to say, as they say, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all whom are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And the result, the fourth thing that happened, what's the result? Verse 41, if you've got the scriptures open. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The church was born. Happy birthday, church! Now, that's effective witness. And that's the sort of miracle that I'd like to see and expect. Pentecost, our birthday, began by being warmed. It overflowed in effective communication, traversing languages. It focused on clear proclamation, even at the point of saying, you in the fourth row, you strung up the Messiah. Quite direct. It focused on that, and it ended on adding people to the church community, and the Koinonia Fellowship was established. So, come into the room now, Francis. It's all nice. You're telling the story, a few new insights, but we've got to get in here. Few conclusions. Firstly, effective communication is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's key to effective witness. Now, there's a backstory to this, which we heard today as well, from Genesis 11. Have you ever noticed, if you've been in church 100 years, how in Pentecost you always get the Tower of Babel story? Have you wondered why? Does anyone know why?
Because it's scattered.
So, the language was scattered, and on Pentecost, that was bridged, overcome, healed. The Holy Spirit comes to reverse the divisions of the peoples and the communication barrier that's there. So in that story, there's one line that really is the pivot point of what's going on. Now, we're building this, next screen please, this astrological machine. You know, we've got these data centers apparently popping up in the south because we've got so much electricity. They're funny things. But this ziggurat, this Tower of Babel, was a bit like that. It was unholy alchemy. They were trying to discern, it's not discern, it's the wrong word, divine the secrets of the cosmos. It's astrology. And the ancient world is chocker full of it. Much of the world still is today. That you don't have to listen to God. You can just do your sums and take your observations, and you can work out what's what. And so they were doing this big time. And the peoples who did that had originated some generations before in a mountainous region. They found themselves in the plain. No mountains in the plain. So you know what? Like they do in the Netherlands, we'll build one. We'll build a mountain, and then we can go up there and talk to who's up there. But in the story, there's a key line. Why do they want to do this? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. Instead of receiving the name that God gives you as a creation, they wanted to make a name for themselves. This is the same old story of rebellion, self-determination. I can do it. We love it when our 2-3-year-old says, I can do it. And we raise them accordingly. But it's actually a problematic part of the human psyche, because it leads to this rebellion against God. Quick, make bricks. Stick them together with bitumen. Make this tower so that we can defy God and make a name for ourselves. Pentecost is the reversal of this. God comes down. The Holy Spirit is poured out. It's the overflow of the anointing on the ascended Jesus. It's the kingdom nectar, but in a person. And he gives us a name. Children of God. The church of God. And communication is pivotal in this. The ability to communicate. It's a human gift, and it's an area where we struggle so much. And so after warming people on the day of Pentecost with tongues of fire, this is where it goes. This is what the Spirit's work is. And the world looks on, and its first assessment is to say, ah, this is amazing. Something's going on here. Before the knockers and the mockers come out of the woodwork to say, no, they're just drunk. Sloshed. So, now application. Next screen, please. How do we work with God to become effective communicators? Or someone already sitting here saying, I'm a perfectly effective communicator, thank you very much. I am perfectly understood by everyone in every context. You communicate by prayer with God by prayer. But people tend to need something a bit, you know, that makes sense or can land. And how do we become people through whom the Holy Spirit can speak and witness? Now, if you're a typical Westerner or a Kiwi, version of Westerner, typically, sort of, what you've just heard me say is, how do I become an effective communicator? How do I become an effective communicator? I didn't actually ask that. How do we become effective communicators? It's a church thing. It's a community thing. Unless we as church have a healthy, functional conversation going, we can't communicate. And I'm convinced that that's part of what Jesus was doing. And Barbara brought this out last week when he sent them to go and wait. I've been with you people for 3 years and we haven't got it sorted. But you go and sit in the room until you can have a conversation and be of one heart and mind. And then when the day of Pentecost comes, can speak, can communicate beyond your collective community. They spoke out of the conversation, the communion, the togetherness that they shared. This community base is core to the Pentecost story. Before they could traverse languages, before they could speak beyond, they had to be able to speak within and be totally at peace and comfortable with that. Next screen, please. Yes, you've got it. A little illustration has been sitting with me for a year about this. Today's the day. When I came here last year, I spent a lot of time opening the door for Foley's electricians. For some reason, Barbara and I started using heaters in the church offices, and the whole system started blinking. Every week something was happening. There were circuits flicking and things stopped working, and it was not happy. But it got worse, because the flat next door also started having problems. And so I started looking at circuit boards and realized that everything was connected, sort of. And that building there is apparently 14 years old. So the equipment in there is fairly recent. I wasn't looking at old ceramics with bits of fused wire and cigarette paper used to repair it and things like that. And the first flat, really strange things started to happen and respond to circumstances in strange ways. But it took a while, but the electrician and I spent time in that little room where the fridge is in the Hope Centre and then up in the flat, and eventually we found Exhibit A in the flat. Now, you can see it's contorted, it's burnt, it's twisted. Here's the problem. The wires weren't connected adequately. It comes down to this little screw at the bottom here. There was a wire sitting in there, but it was midwinter, and somehow there was enough slack in the connection for it to start arcing. And it melted the plastic. What does it take to melt that plastic? This is very, very dangerous. And it melted little buzz bar plastic underneath it as well. And when I saw this, I heard a spiritual lesson in this. That if you're going to carry power, you really need to be connected. And that's why I think Jesus sent his disciples up to spend time in the room. My friends, get connected. When you're connected, you're ready to receive power from on high, and it will flow out from you, clean and healthy. So this was very close to causing a fire. I suspect that because it was midwinter, everything had just kind of shrunk a little bit, just enough to create that looseness of contact. Our Western minds, and I don't know if any of you, Sop Horn, maybe as an Eastern lady, you don't relate to this, but typically us people from Western traditions, we think so individually. And at worst, it becomes Jesus is my boyfriend. It's just me and God, and I live in this little bubble, and me and God sort things out and talk things out, and it's all very individualized. Yes, the individual relationship is important. But the Pentecost story is not about a group of stunning individuals. It's about the birth of a community, of a family, of a church, who first had to learn how to hold hands, how to talk with each other, how to do life together, cook a meal, do the dishes, all that stuff. And then there came a day where God turned up the gas and the pilot became a flame. And they could serve as good connectors for the power of God. I hope this is making sense. A few nods over here. Because this is a little bit beyond the normal kind of church conversation. I'm trying to go a bit deeper because we need to. There's nothing on the bookshelf I can pull off to say, church like St. Matthew's, this is the program you do. That's so 90s. God has put his church into seasons of exile and famine for a reason. Dig deep. Throw the rubbish overboard. Get real. And what I'm saying in that is he wants us to be connected. Because if we're not connected, we come to church the same way we come to countdown. We come, we get, we go. Now that's my idea of male shopping. I come, I get, I go out of there as quick as possible. But that's not church. No, it's you come, you connect. But I don't want to connect with him. He's a pain in the neck. And she bores me to tears. And whatever else, you can fill in the rest. Well, that's the problem Jesus had with the guys on the road. That's what drove him to the point, Father, may they be one, so that someone may see that you and I are one. I think St. Matthew's has got to the point of no return where we either work this out or it's curtains. I'm not going to elaborate that, but I really think that. Because the old countdown model is unsustainable. You can have 500 anonymous shoppers come to countdown every hour, but it's that mass that keeps it rolling. Well, church has been run that way, but it's no longer possible. So, now I really need to end. So here's the focus question. We're going to have a time of praise and worship now. Theo has selected some stunning Come Holy Spirit songs. Veni Spiritus Sanctus, that sort of thing. And so we're going to be calling out to the Holy Spirit. Now in that, here's my question. What should we really be aspiring to? What do you think? Of all the things that God has on offer, because they're all valid. I haven't tried to, apart from the concert worship sort of thing, I've got a question mark over that. But all the other things Jesus spoke about, but what should we really aspire to? Signs and wonders. Is this something St. Matthew should really go for? Effective preaching. I can take it, people. You can tell me, Francis, you need to raise your game. You can put it on a piece of paper, anonymous, and slip it under the office door or something, or give it to Chris. He's a very discreet man. Unity and love. Effective communication within the church and beyond. I mean, what do you, sitting there now, what do you think we really should ask the Holy Spirit for to empower us in? Whatever it is, I think that it gives shape and point to this conversation we're going to have with God now. And Theo's kicking off. Does anyone feel led to say something? Anyone feel moved? We'll come back to that later. And then somewhere down the track, Penny bravely is coming to lead in prayer. Okay. So, this is about Holy Spirit, come. Come on your terms. We want to be empowered. And then focusing that expectation. You may be sitting there thinking, you know, really, I just want to be warmed. I just want to be warmed. I just want to be taken from the kind of business as usual, blah, 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 and have some sense of God alive within me. That's okay. Stay with it. Run with that. Thanks. See you.